since we've been able to be together. I was so grateful to Pastor Alex for teaching when I was away 2 weeks ago. And I know last week most of us were down in Potosi at the men's retreat and enjoying the teaching there from Chris Hamilton and the fellowship with one another. I really do hope that you men were all blessed and strengthened by that time. I know my heart was. I was certainly challenged. You know, he started talking about, you know, how that you may look at your life and think, hey, I'm good in 8 of these areas, but really need to drill down into 2. And I thought, I'm not sure who he's talking to, because I'm pretty sure I need to drill down into all 10, you know. It was really challenging and good stuff. If you were not able to be there, I would highly encourage you to go back and get the tape that I think at this point, I need to look at this, but it should be on the website. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those 3 lessons. And I know that you'll be encouraged and challenged by it. You'll be strengthened by it. It was very practical, very applicable to daily life, and I think you men will be very encouraged by that, okay? So I hope those should be under media on the website. If they're not there, if somebody takes a look and they're not there, please just let me know before the end of the day, and that way I can send a note to make sure that we get those on there. But they ought to be there by now. If they're not, we'll make sure we get them there for you. Okay. Just one other brief word I want to make mention of here. Next week, I'm going to be out as well, and our very own Bruce Scheidhauer is going to be teaching for us on the doctrines of, what do you got?
Omnipotence, omniscience, and throw in a bonus, omnisapience.
There you go. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnisapience. And if you're wondering what those 3 are, then you need to come listen to Bruce next week, okay? But that's going to be a great time. I know he's going to do a good job. He and I have been talking back and forth about some of the things he's going to be teaching you, and I wish I was going to be here. The reason why I'm not going to be here, and this is a prayer request for all of you men just to be keeping in mind next week, is that on Monday, I'm going to be leaving along with Doug Hayward and Kevin Garrett to go over to Madagascar to speak at a pastor's conference over there with our new missionary, Fally Ravohangi. Many of you will remember that he was here this past March and candidated as a missionary. Our church picked him up, and we are actively supporting him, and he has invited us to come over and to see his ministry, see what he's doing, and to participate in that pastor's conference, which I think for us as a church to be able to see with our own eyes what he's actually doing, that's strategic for us and our investment in him. But beyond that, the pastors that are coming to this conference, there's, I think, 300 pastors that are coming from all over the continent of Africa. And many of them, if not most of them, as I've been told, do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the canonicity of Scripture. And so this is really a strategic opportunity to make an impact, not just there in Madagascar, but in multiple African nations and the church in those nations. And so personally, I'm really looking forward to being able to address that subject with those men. We're going to be looking with them, just so you know and can be praying for that, at the subject of canonicity, authority, and preservation, which you men know we've talked about and here in past months. And so I've got a chance to talk about that a little bit. But then I'm also going to be talking about 2 Peter chapter 1 and looking at the reality that you don't need dreams and visions and magic spiritual, you know, witch doctors to tell you what God says. You don't need new revelation from God. And the reason for that is because we have a more sure word of prophecy that surpasses any of our own experiences. I know you and I, we've covered that in here. And then finally, going to be talking about John chapter 1, verse 1, with the person of Jesus Christ being the ultimate, comprehensive, complete revelation of God. And if you've got the best form of communication from God, why would you need a different kind of revelation from God? And so those are really kind of the strategic engagements that he's asked me to speak on, and I'm looking forward to it. But I would just ask you men to be praying for that trip. Pray for safety and travel. It's a 30-hour journey there and back. And then pretty busy schedule while we're in country there. So be praying for us, if you wouldn't mind. But that's where I'm going to be next week, and wanted you men to know that so that you could be praying for us and for fruit on that trip. Okay? All right, well, the doctrine of omnipresence, that's where we are here today. And this is one of those doctrines that is perhaps one that we were already somewhat aware of before coming into this particular study. And so I hope that going through this chapter was perhaps just a little bit less challenging for you than some of the other chapters that have really been mind benders. But I do hope that it was encouraging to you nonetheless. Even if you already knew some of the things in this chapter, I do hope that you were encouraged in your knowledge of God as you reflected on who He is and sought to apply this truth to your life. Because again, let's not forget, that's what we're doing. We're not just trying to learn things about God so we can say we know things about God. We're trying to learn things about God here in this class so that we can apply them to our life and so that they can govern and guide who we are as men and leaders before Him. It's the truth of God that leads us to the fear of God. It's the fear of God, awe of who He is, that leads us to love Him more. And it's our love for Him that leads us then and motivates us to obey Him. So as we've said multiple times, it is our knowledge of God that strengthens us in our ability to obey God, and it is fundamentally our obedience of God that qualifies us to be the leaders in our life that we need to be. And that is why we're undertaking this study, and I want to make sure that we kind of keep that in front of our eyes as we go through each of these chapters together. But the doctrine of omnipresence here, I want to start this morning by just asking us a question. If you had to think back through what you know of the Old Testament and come up with the worst prophet of God, who, in your estimation, would win that particular award? So you think back through the Old Testament, who was the worst prophet in the Old Testament? Who? Okay, you know what? You win. He was pretty bad. He's not the one I was thinking of, but he was pretty bad. Balaam. Yeah. Okay? Yeah, that one wasn't very good. He wasn't really even a prophet of God. He was kind of a pagan prophet that God spoke through. So I guess I got to restrict it to and emphasize a prophet of God, okay? One of the prophets who actually wrote a book in the Bible. Jonah, there he is. That's the one I'm thinking of, okay? The prophet Jonah. And why would we say that the prophet Jonah is just the worst prophet in the Old Testament? What? Okay, all at once here. Well, Doug. He didn't obey, okay? That's one reason. That's a good reason. What'd you say? Okay, yeah, Curtis. He didn't want God's will accomplished. Okay, that's another reason. There's another one here that I'm looking for. He ran away. Now, let's just think about that for a minute. If you think that you can run away from God, what does that say about how you view the particular doctrine of what? Omnipresence. Okay? Jonah clearly had a theological deficiency in his awareness. He should have gone to the forge at Friday morning at 6 a.m., right? Because he clearly did not understand this particular doctrine that we're talking about here together. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Jonah chapter 1. What does it say? Jonah 1, you can turn there if you want to. But in verse, I'll just read it here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, right away there, if their evil has come to God, and He is aware of their evil, what should that have said to Jonah about God's presence? He was where? Everywhere, but in particular, where did God have to be if the evil of Nineveh came to his eyes? In Nineveh, right? So right away, the very first statement, Jonah should know God was already there in Nineveh. But what does Jonah do, verse 3? He doesn't process that. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, and it says literally in the text, and it's going to say it twice, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. And the text doubly emphasizes it here. away from the presence of the Lord. You see, Jonah's very clear intention here in the text is to get away from God. And he thinks that he actually can pull this off, that he actually can make it happen, that he can get away from God's presence. Now, if you look at a map and you look at where Tarshish is in relationship to where Jonah was in the land of Israel, in relationship to where Nineveh is, right, what you find is that Nineveh is on one side of the known world in that day, the eastern side. Israel is kind of in the middle, closer to Nineveh, but Tarshish is on the opposite side, the western side of the known world. And so what we're looking at here is God tells him to go to one side of the known world. Jonah decides, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get away from God and go to the opposite side of the known world. I'm going to get literally as far away on a map as I can possibly get from where God has told me to go. And in the process, maybe I will escape his hand of judgment and his view. Why does Jonah think that? Any thoughts? Okay. Very good. His view of where God was. And the reason why he thought about that was because in the Old Testament, where was God manifested most clearly for his people? In the tabernacle, in the temple, right? So Jonah thinks God's presence is localized here in Israel, specifically in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of God, and that's where he is. And if I can get far enough away from the temple of God, perhaps I will escape the edge of his visual boundaries, and he won't be able to see where I am. Okay? Now, we get a little bit deeper down into this story, and it's pretty interesting. Because you all know it, the storm comes upon Jonah and the sailors, and it's a terrible storm, and the sailors shake Jonah awake, who's been sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and they say, what are we going to do? And Jonah says, well, my God is the one who did this. I actually am running from him. And the sailors say, what were you thinking, basically, which is great irony coming out of the mouth of pagan sailors, where they're like, you should have known better than this. I mean, their theology is better than Jonah's theology. And so Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He's saying, you know, clearly God can still see me. But the men aren't willing to do that quite yet. They say, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not because the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. But then there's this very interesting verse, and it tells us something interesting about the theology of these of the storm-tossed conversion of these pagan sailors. It says, therefore they called out to the Lord, and they say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now, what's really interesting there is that they are not calling out to their own sea gods. They're calling out to, specifically, the God of Israel. And you say, well, how do you know that? It's because they use the proper name for God, Yahweh, three times in their prayer. And they clearly believe that this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel specifically, that now they are praying to, can hear them and is there with them and is able to stop this storm for them. They don't say, we got to run back to the temple in Jerusalem and offer some offerings here for God to hear us. No, these pagan sailors know if that's the God and he's caused the storm, we need to call out to him right now and he will hear us. And so they call out to Yahweh, 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 they say three times. Why is that? Because they believe that he is where? There, present in the storm. And so they understand something about the nature of God's omnipresence that Jonah doesn't even understand yet. And so then they finally get to a place where they realize nothing's going to happen until we do what Jonah suggested. So they pick up Jonah, hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging, proving to them that what? They were right. God was actually there, right? But Jonah still really hasn't learned that lesson. We're told that Jonah goes down into the belly of the fish, and the fish swallows up Jonah, and Jonah is in the belly of the fish how long? Anybody recall? 3 days, 3 nights. And only then does the message get through to Jonah. God is here too. And so Jonah, for the first time, calls out to the Lord out of his distress. And get this, he answered me, Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol, that's a metaphor for death, I cried, and surprisingly enough, you heard my voice. Right? Jonah gets it. Oh, yeah, I guess God is here. I don't have to be in Jerusalem after all. He does see everything. And Jonah learns his lesson for a very brief period of time. Because then you fast forward into Jonah chapter 4, and Jonah, right, he speaks the message that God tells him to speak, and then he retreats from the city up onto a hilltop to watch over the city and get ready for the fireworks show that he knows is coming, because clearly the people are not going to repent, and I'm going to get to see the ball of fire come down from heaven, and God is going to consume these people. He, again, forgets about God's presence, God's ability to transform a human heart. And then he gets mad at God because God causes his little vine that was providing him shade to wither. And he's sitting out there stewing in the middle of the desert, again forgetting that everything he's doing is visible to the eyes of God. Why does he sin in his spirit, in his attitude? Because he still is not convinced that God is present there with him, right next to him, aware of everything going on in his heart and mind. He's not thinking in terms of having an omnipresent God. And God comes and has to remind him yet again, no, Jonah, I am here, and I see everything that is going on, not only in Nineveh, but also within you. Right? God is imposing upon Jonah this awareness that he is an omnipresent God. And I think it's that lack of awareness that Jonah has. As we look at Jonah, we think, what a foolish prophet. What a terrible prophet. What a guy who didn't know his theology. And it's easy for us to stand in judgment over him and think, how could you have done such a foolish thing? But the reality is, guys, I think we, in our own lives, really tend to struggle with our own remembrance of this doctrine. Because every time we engage in any kind of sinful action whatsoever, whether it be a sin of commission or omission, whether it be a sin of word, thought, or deed, whether it be a sin of desire or pride, whatever that sinful action might be, we commit it with an awareness of God's omnipresence, but we do it anyway. Why? Because we don't actually believe what we say we know. We say we know that God is everywhere, but then when push comes to shove and our desires get stacked up against that which we say we know, what do we prove we believe? Well, for this 1 minute, his gaze is occupied elsewhere, and I can get away with this. We prove that we don't actually believe that God is omnipresent, because if we did truly believe that, we would tremble in our boots at the moment of temptation. And that's really where I want for us to drive here this morning, is for us to understand the practical power that this doctrine should have on our very intensely personal fight with sin. Okay, that's where we're going here this morning, just as a warning. I want to give you that up front so that as we study this doctrine, you can be thinking about it through that lens. Okay, now, Jonah should have known better, because there's a passage in Psalm 139 that I want us to start with here this morning. And the whole chapter, really, is all about God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. It's about all these things that we're going to be talking about here this week and next week. Okay, but the heart of the chapter, Psalm 139, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," the same place that Jonah is talking about, "you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," that's a verse that applied to Jonah for sure, "even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now let me ask you, chronologically, how does Psalm 139 interact with the story of Jonah? Does it come before it? After it? Anybody have any idea? Before it, because Psalm 139 is written by who? King David. Anybody have any idea how far in advance of the prophet Jonah King David was? Yeah, at least 200 years. We're not exactly sure, but it's probably somewhere between 2 and 350 years in there. So that's plenty of time for this psalm to be impressed upon the national awareness of the people of Israel. Okay, very clearly, this is a codified part of the Hebrew scriptures that Jonah would have most certainly been aware of. So you can't say, well, Jonah just, you know, he didn't know. He hadn't been instructed in theology. That's why he thought the way he thought. No, Jonah did know. Jonah had been instructed in theology. Jonah had read Psalm 139. Clearly, he had to have. He was a prophet of God who was schooled in the scriptures of God, and this was part of the scripture that significantly predated Jonah's own time. So he would have read this, and he would have known the truth that you can't go anywhere from the Spirit of God. You cannot flee from his presence, because if you go to heaven, he's there. If you go to hell, he's there too, right? If you go down into death, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, this is a verse I cannot help but imagine that Jonah had to have meditated upon. And maybe it was even the verse that caused him to stop and repent in the belly of the fish and pray to God. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Because that's speaking about Jonah's experience in that fish. And he even uses some of the same language there in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2. So, you see, Jonah knew the truth, but he just chose to ignore it. And that is a situation that I really want to challenge us with this morning to avoid ourselves. I don't want to see us make this same mistake, where we know the truth, but we just fail to respect the truth. We fail to believe the truth. We fail to apply it to our lives. So let's just keep that in mind as we study this doctrine, okay? Because I think we all know this already, but the impact of this needs to be felt in our lives. The doctrine of omnipresence. Let's go ahead and define this. I know you're all looking at the clock and looking at your blanks and saying there's a lot of blanks left and not a lot of clock left. So we'll get going here, okay? Omnipresence. Here's the definition for you. Then we're going to break it down one phrase at a time. God is everywhere present, simultaneously, with his whole being. And if you read the chapter, you've already had this pulled apart a little bit for you, but I want to do that again here this morning just to make sure we're all on the same page. So let's just take each phrase of this definition one at a time and seek to explore it here a little bit. God is everywhere. What's that mean? It means that there is no place or circumstance. Okay, when we tend to think of omnipresence, we tend to think about it in terms of actual locations, right? That God is here in this room, and God is at my home with my family as they eat breakfast and get ready. We tend to think about it in terms of this location versus that location. But guys, the doctrine of omnipresence actually extends beyond just this idea of location. Okay? It extends to the idea of circumstances. It extends to the idea of a historical setting. It extends to the idea of a particular concept. It extends to the idea of an individual mind. It extends down to the level of an individual molecule. Okay? When we say that God is everywhere, we're saying more than just he's in this place. We're saying that he is in every thought, in every mind. He is in every molecule that fills up this place and every other place in the entire universe. He and his presence is pervasive. Okay, now let's be very careful here, because this doesn't mean that he becomes the creation. Okay, I want to make sure that that's very plain. That would be pantheism, right? Where my God is that bush, right? Because God is in the bush, and therefore I can worship the bush and worship God. No, that's not what we're saying, okay? Is God's presence fully here? Yes, but is that object God and worthy of my worship? No. Okay, so let's make sure we got that straight. When we say that God is everywhere, that does not mean that everything becomes God, but his presence pervades everything. That's what I want us to understand. Okay, so that's key point number one. Any questions there when we say God is everywhere? Pretty plain. He's everywhere. Okay, let's keep going. He is present simultaneously. That's the second part of our definition. What's this mean? It means that our God does not travel. I'm getting ready to go to Madagascar on Monday, and it is a very long trip. 30 hours of travel time, 24 of which I think are actually in an airplane. I mean, it's a long trip. Why is that? I am bound by the limitations of space, and it takes me time to get from point A to point B. And so I have to travel to get from this place to that place. And sometimes I got to travel a really long way. But you see, God isn't like that, because God isn't bound by the boundaries of space. And so what that means is that he is in all places. He's not alternating locations. It's not as though God is here right now seeing what we're doing, and then he checks in and says, oh, they're all good, they're on track, and then he moves along to some other place, you know, and just does it very quickly to check in on them and see what's going on there. No, he is fully present here, and he is fully aware of what's going on here, but he is also fully present simultaneously in every other place as well. Okay, his presence is a universal presence. He's as much here right now as he is in Madagascar, as he is on the moon where there are no human beings. He is present fully everywhere. Okay, and that is the third part of our definition, is that he is simultaneously present with his whole being. Okay, he's not more present in one place than he is in another. Don't forget that doctrine of divine simplicity that we talked about a number of weeks ago, right? You can't split God up and say that, well, he's here in this certain percentage or with these certain parts of his being, but he's present over there more fully in a different way with other parts of his being, okay? So we gotta make sure that we understand that, because I think that's really where the rubber meets the road. Because for us, in our own lives, we say, well, of course God is here, but his awareness is not really focused in on me. When we sin, that's kind of how we can justify it in our own minds. Well, yes, I know theoretically that God is here, but doesn't he have a lot of other things to be focused on right now? We may not say that, we may not even process that, but that's essentially what we're saying through our behavior, we believe. God is present with the totality of his being everywhere. God isn't divisible, as though only 20% of him is here right now, so I can get away with this, because later on he's going to be 100% here, like when I go to church. Right? When I go to church, well, God is present there, but on Monday morning when push comes to shove, it's only 10 to 15%, and so I'm good to go ahead and do whatever it is I'm thinking about doing, right? That's not the way God is. He is as much present Monday morning when your thoughts are not on him as he is present on Sunday morning when your thoughts are focused on him. He is always present everywhere with the fullness, wholeness of his being. And we would do really well to remember that. Okay? That's the definition of omnipresence that I think we all need to understand. Okay? The key implication here is that if God is everywhere, then his sovereignty is comprehensive over everything. Okay? If God, in the fullness of his being, the completeness of his power, the comprehensiveness of his holiness, if every part of God is simultaneously present in every place, the logical extension of that is that his sovereignty is applicable in every place. Now, Bruce is going to talk about this a little bit next week, and I'll try not to steal all your thunder, Bruce, right? But omnipresence is one of these doctrines that drives the sovereignty of God. Okay? If God is not omnipresent, then God cannot be fully sovereign. Because if there is a place where God is not, then he is not ruling there over that place. And therefore, there is a corner of the universe where God's sovereignty is not applicable. And if you can get into that corner of the universe, you could, like Jonah, escape from the sovereign hand of God. But we know that that is not possible. God is sovereign over everything. And that sovereignty is enabled by this doctrine of omnipresence. Because God is present everywhere with the fullness of his being, then every place you could possibly go is going to be governed by his sovereignty. Every situation, every thought, every circumstance, every setting, every place, as we have said in our definition, falls under the jurisdiction of the sovereignty of God. Okay, and that is a very important thing for us to understand, both as we flee from our sin, God is present, as well as when we run to Christ. There's great comfort to be found in us knowing that even in the midst of my deepest, darkest trial, the greatest moment of my despair, the valley of the shadow of my death, is God absent from that place? No. He is as much there as he has ever been and is sovereign over that. Therefore, can you trust him in the middle of that searing moment of pain? Yes. Why? Because he's sovereign, in control, even over this thing. He's there. He's present. He is with you. That is the key implication here that I want for us to understand. If God is omnipresent, then his sovereignty extends to everything and every place in our life. Okay, that's where we need to drive with this doctrine. So let me just give you some texts. I know I've already shown you Psalm 139, but there's a number of important texts that I want us to work through here together this morning. We've got time. We'll do this just fine. Okay, if I can get some volunteers to read these off, I'd be very grateful for that. That way I can drink some coffee and wake back up. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Okay, Marv, Deuteronomy 4:39, Caleb, Proverbs 15:3, Matt, Acts 17, 27 and 28, Tony, Isaiah 7:14, Steve, McAtee, and then 1 Corinthians 6:19, Dave, okay? So let's do these one at a time, and I think you'll see very clearly that the scriptures bear out this truth about God. 1 Kings 8:27. I love this one. It's pretty great. Okay, who had that? Okay, the context here for us to recall is that Solomon is dedicating the temple because Solomon was commanded by God to build what? A temple. But as he's dedicating the temple, what's he saying there? What in the world is happening here? Because my God dwells above the heavens. He can't be contained by the heavens. And so what in the world am I doing building a house for him as though he could be contained here in this house? That was a speech that Jonah would have done well to remember in his moment of fleeing from God. But the guy who built this temple that, Jonah, you think God is stuck in, understood very well that God would never be confined to the four walls of this structure that you as a man have built. Why? Because what's the text say, Marv? God is where? Where is God contained? Nowhere. Nowhere, right? Not even what can contain him? The heavens. The highest heavens. All the heavens. The entirety of the universe cannot contain the presence of our God. So why did I just build him a house again? Now, he knows the answer. It's because God is coming to dwell with his people and manifest himself in a unique way. But that doesn't mean that God is now stuck in a box of a house, right? That's a really great text to help us understand this, coming from a guy who had built a house for God. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Who's there? Caleb. Okay, there is no other, because he's not just the God here, but he's also the God where? In heaven. right? So how many dimensions are we talking about there in that verse? All of them, right? He is the God in heaven. He's the God in this dimension, from here to the spiritual realm. But he's also the God where? In this dimension, between you and me and every interaction and place we can go here, right? God is the God who is the God everywhere. There is, the text says there in Deuteronomy 4, no one like him, okay? Because he's everywhere. Proverbs 15:3, who's there? Ooh. Now, that's a really practical and powerful one, right? Does God actually have eyes? No, what's that language? It's another example of what theological term we've been talking about. Anthropomorphism or accommodation, right? Where that's anthropomorphic language ascribing to God a human-like attribute that he doesn't actually have, but it's talking about God in a way that we can understand. That's this idea of accommodation, right? He is giving God eyes so that we can understand what he's saying. And what's he say? That the eyes of God see everything, okay, in every place, both the good things and places. He sees what we're doing here right now, right? We're not actively engaged in sin right now. I hope not, right? But he is seeing this. This is good. This is pleasing to him. But what else does he see? The evil. When we walk out from here and mistreat someone or think a poor thought of someone, or when we think a lustful thought towards another individual, right? God sees all of that. Okay? There is nothing that escapes from his eyes. He sees it all. Okay? That's one we would do well to remember. Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. Okay. Tony, you know the context there of what's going on in Acts 17? It's too early. Okay, what's going on there is that Paul is talking to who? Anybody know? Right, on Mars Hill. The philosophers who are up there on top of the Temple Mount, the Areopagus in Athens. These are the smartest people in the world. And they, to cover their bases, have erected an altar to an unknown god because they're afraid that maybe in our worship of all these different gods, we've happened to miss one that we just don't know about. And so to cover that unknown base, we're going to make sure that we go ahead and build an altar to the unknown god. And Paul says, all right, this is great evangelism 101. He sees the opening, and man, he just takes it, right? I'll tell you about that unknown god. You want to know about him? I'll tell you all about him. And you really shouldn't have missed him, he says. Why? Because where is the unknown God? Everywhere. He's not far from you, Paul says. It's kind of ironic what he says there, and it really is a great statement that is understated. I mean, what he's saying there is he's here right now. And when he says that, everybody's probably there on top of that mountain kind of looking around like, wait, what did we miss? We're the smartest dudes on the face of this earth. What do you mean we miss someone who's here in our presence? Who did we miss? Are you the unknown God? Are you the unknown God? I don't see the unknown God. What did we miss? And so they've got this question in their minds. Why? What is Paul drilling down into? This lack of awareness that they have, that the true God, the one that they don't know, he is everywhere. Right? That's what Paul is driving at there. Okay? Just another text that helps us see the truth of this doctrine. Now we're going to turn the corner here into some other texts that you wouldn't think of necessarily when you think of omnipresence, but I just want to ask us, are we all convinced that God is omnipresent? Yes? Anybody not convinced? Okay? Okay, good. I'm really glad that we're all convinced. That's great news this morning. Okay? Because now that we've been convinced that God is everywhere, our awareness of that truth is really going to mean something when we get into these next texts. Okay, Isaiah 7:14, who's there? And read this with an appreciation for what we've just learned. Okay, Isaiah 7:14. which means God with who? Us. Doesn't mean God is now just generally everywhere and I hope you can find him because he's the unknown God. No, what does it mean? It means that now this God who is everywhere is going to manifest himself locally in a person that you and I can see, feel, touch, know, love, and embrace. Okay, there is a localization of his omnipresence. That's what happens in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, we now have the omnipresent God uniquely manifested and present here with us. That's the glory of the person of Jesus Christ and what he means for you and for me. But it gets better than that. He's not just here with us. Who's got 1 Corinthians 6:19? Dave. Okay. This omnipresent God is not just here uniquely manifested locally with us, but according to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and a number of other New Testament texts, he actually takes up residence in you. He is both with you and in you. This God who is everywhere, uniquely manifesting himself with you and now through his Spirit in you. Just as he uniquely manifested his presence in the Old Testament in a physical spot, in a temple that wasn't able to contain him, but there he is manifesting himself so mankind can see him. Now, where does he manifest himself uniquely, personally? In what kind of a temple? A temple that 1 Peter tells us is made without human hands. A temple that resides where? Within you. And so, in light of that, in light of the fact that you have this God who is not just everywhere and aware of everything, both the good and the evil, but in light of the fact that he has now come down to be with you and is residing in you, what does 1 Corinthians 6:19 say that should do, or what impact should that have on your life? What should you do with your body that is now the temple of the Holy Spirit? Okay, glorify God in your body, which would certainly encompass fleeing sexual immorality, but every other kind of sin as well. Glorify God in your body, because you are a kind of temple of this great and holy God whose presence is manifested everywhere. But most uniquely during this age, he is manifested directly and specifically in you. So live like that, won't you? Like that's what he is saying here. Okay, those are some very important texts. Now, I know there's a question that can come up when it comes to omnipresence. Well, what about heaven and hell, right? Is the same thing true here? If God is everywhere and he is everywhere present with the fullness and wholeness of his being, well, I thought that's what made heaven so special, is that that's where God actually is. And I thought that's what made hell so horrible, is that that's where God isn't. So what about those two places? That's a fair question, right? Anybody wondering about that? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, so let's just think through this here quickly, okay? Stephen Charnock, who is a great theologian from a couple hundred years ago, he says it this way: heaven is the court of his majestical presence, but not the prison of his essence. His essential presence maintains our being, but his gracious presence confers and continues a happiness, okay? And that's an important distinction to make here between his essential presence. That would encompass the fullness of his being, okay? His essential presence. It maintains our beings. It maintains our universe. God's presence everywhere, uniquely and equally, is what maintains our existence. But then he goes on to distinguish with his gracious presence, and that's a relational manifestation of himself, okay? And that distinction between essential and relational presence is very important to answering this particular question. Okay? That means that God can be present equally in all places, even though he may manifest his presence in one place in a unique way. So does that mean that God is not present in hell? No. Is God present in hell? Well, I thought we said that the definition of hell is separation from God. Ah, there it is. Okay, God's essential nature is present there in hell, because what is hell most fundamentally? It is the pouring out of the fullness of his wrath for all of eternity. Okay, so he is there in that place pouring out his wrath upon sin and sinners. But relationally, there is separation that is there. His essential presence is there, but his gracious presence is absent. It is missing. There is no communication or relationship to this mighty God who is now pouring out his wrath upon sin. Okay? Same thing is true in heaven. But in heaven, it's the flip side, right? Because you have both his essential presence, the fullness of his nature, but now there is also a gracious presence, a relational presence, where now we have the capacity for the first time to understand everything about him, right? And interact with him fully in the fullness of unhindered relationship, where there's nothing standing in our way or obscuring us, okay? Yeah, Tim. Right. Yeah. So it's not that he changes and now to those people in hell he becomes one part of himself. No, every part of him is still present and actively true, but the thing that is being manifested to them is the judgment of his wrath. But that wrath is driven by the attributes of his holiness, his goodness, his justice, his omnipotence, right? All of those things are there and are behind. It's the hatred of sin that is driven by his holiness. It is the total fury that is driven by his justice. It is the powerful judgment that is driven by his omnipotence. The rest of his character is driving that manifestation of his wrath. So it's not that God is now only wrath and all these other things are no longer true of him. No, they're all still true of him. And in fact, they are essential to the driving of his wrath there in that place. But what you have there happening in hell is the removal of all of the relational attributes that make our lives livable and palatable. Okay, so it's not that they're no longer there, but there's no experience of them there in that place. So they're still there, he is still who he is, but they are cut off completely from experiencing things like the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, you keep going on down the list. So there's no relational interaction with those attributes in God's character, and all there's awareness of is the great holiness that's been offended, the justice that now is due, and the wrath that is the result. Does that make sense? Okay, you can get there. All right. Okay. Yes, I like that. That's helpful, Alan. Okay, it's not as though he's removing those attributes because they're still there and true of him, but he is withholding those things from those individuals so that they have no interaction with. There is no gracious presence or relational interaction there with them. Okay, but the essential nature is still present. Clear as mud? Okay, yes, Pastor Jerry. There you go. Okay. If God is not in, for the sake of the live stream, if God is not in hell, then he is limited and is no longer infinite. Okay. And it's really, guys, his presence there that makes it so extremely horrible. Because if he weren't there, well, there would be no infinite punishment because he is the infinite eternal one. But because he is there, and because he is just and holy, and that holiness has been offended, well, now there is infinity when it comes to the punishment because God is there. Yeah.
Another way to maybe say it is God's essence is not limited to hell.
Right.
But man's experience.
Yes. Yes. God's essence is not limited, but man's experience of that essence is limited. Which is then on the flip side what makes heaven so great. Not only is God's essence there, but man's experience of that essence is now perfected. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Okay. So let me just make a couple of comments here to fill in your blanks, because I know that bothers you when I don't. God can be present equally in all places, though he may manifest his presence in one place uniquely. Okay? God can be present equally, but manifest his presence in one place uniquely. That doesn't mean he's less in one place than another, but it means that my experience of him, my relationship to him, might be different, okay, in one place than another. God and his location do not change, but my relational experience with him does. So the distance from God that I may feel, God is near, God is far, that's not a theological statement about the locality of God. It's not local. It's a spiritual distancing, a relational distancing. And that's because of this distinction between his essential presence and his gracious presence. Okay? I want to make sure that's really clear. So we've got 5 minutes left here. I know we could probably talk a lot more about that, but I want to get down here into what we're to do with this. Okay, Colossians 1:17. In Colossians 1:17, you guys can look that up later for the sake of time, but there's a very clear expectation that Jesus Christ, everything was made by him, through him, for him. It's kind of that exaltation that Paul gives about the person of Christ in Colossians 1. You remember that from when we studied it a year or two ago here. But in Colossians 1, Paul says Jesus Christ is everywhere. And the intention of that statement is to drive us to worship. So, guys, what this means for us now is that if God is everywhere present in the fullness of his being equally, I don't have to limit my worship of him to an hour on Sunday morning. No, everything in my life is now meant to be an act of worship. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, now present your bodies as a spiritual sacrifice of constant, ongoing worship. Why? Because your God is with you and in you every moment. How come? Because he's an omnipresent God. He's always there. And therefore, your life ought to be being lived out in a perpetual state and condition of worship before him. That's one implication we can take away from this. And that's what Colossians 1:17 commands us to do. The second one, though, is to depend upon him. Let's just read this quickly. Isaiah chapter 43. And then somebody else, just for the sake of time, go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Isaiah 43, verse 2 tells us, look, when you pass through the waters, God is talking to his people, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they're not going to overwhelm you. When you walk through the fires, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and I am with you, he says. So, verse 5, fear not. Okay? This is the implication of the doctrine of omnipresence, is that no matter what is going on in my life today, God is with me. And that should drive my posture towards life. And so even if the trials on my shoulders are weighing me down and threatening to crush me, because God is with me, my posture is not one of despair and brokenness. My posture can be one of strength and readiness. because I know I need not fear. My God is with me. If I am walking with a spirit of dependency upon this God who is everywhere, even with me here in this moment of trial now. Okay? We have to remember that. The next one, Jeremiah 23, verse 23. And then somebody else go to Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah 23, 23. Anybody have that? Okay, Steve. Okay, I'm a God who's near and not far off. But then go one more verse. Oh. Jonah. Okay. Okay, so you get through verse 23 and you think, oh, he's a God who is near and not far off. Isn't that encouraging? And it is. But then you read verse 24 and it's really all of a sudden convicting. Because what's he say? Can you hide yourself as though I don't see you, oh, you foolish fellow? Like, that's the implication that he draws there in Jeremiah 23, 24. He starts out very encouraging. God is near to you. But then he really drives it home. So you better be careful how you walk before him. And when you fall into sin, don't think that God just somehow missed it. No, God saw it. He saw it all. You cannot hide yourself from him. And so an awareness, a proper awareness of this doctrine of omnipresence ought to drive us to repentance. Okay? One last one, then I'll let you go because I know we're out of time here. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This one's very encouraging. Rogi, can you read that for us and we'll stop here. I love it. God says, I live in a high and holy place, but I also live with you for the purpose of reviving you and lifting you up when you are broken and crushed in your spirit. And so, guys, an awareness of God's omnipresence should cause us not just to worship and depend and repent, but also to rest, because God's purpose in being here with us is to help us, not to harm us. And that's a great encouragement to my heart, and I hope it is to yours as well. Okay, next week, I won't see you, but Bruce will. And so make sure you're here for that study, and I'll be back in 2 weeks and looking forward to it. Okay, good to see you guys.